Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Let's open up to Zechariah chapter 11. I don't know if I'd say it's a similar thought, Mike, but I've been kind of had a similar thought today. Our hope's not in this world. And I got home this afternoon after Bible study and running some errands and had forgotten just temporarily that Sam had a dentist appointment. So when I got home, my sister and my mom were at the house watching the kids, and Caleb was there. And Reagan couldn't reach her stuffed animal. It was up on the top shelf. And so Caleb comes in and as I'm told, proudly with his hands on his hips, and says, "No need to fear, Super Dave is here." And I thought that was pretty neat, because Super Dave's a guy to look up to, much more than, you know, whoever you filled in the blank with in your head before I finished that, whether it was Superman or, you know, whatever. And, you know, Super Dave's talk in my house as well. My kids just can't get over the fact that he's always there holding the door open. So whenever my boy holds the door open, he says, "See, Dad, I'm being Super Dave." So, yep, these things matter. And, yeah, no other place I'd rather be than with you guys. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 4 says, "Thus says the Lord God, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. Those who buy them, slay them, and go unpunished. And each of those who sell them says, 'Blessed be the Lord, for I've become rich.' And their own shepherds have no pity on them. 'For I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land,' declares the Lord. 'But behold, I will cause the men to fall each into another's power and into the power of his king, and they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power. So I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter,'" hence the afflicted of the flock. "'And I took for myself two staffs. One I called favor, the other called union. So I pastured the flock. Then I annihilated the three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also was weary of me. Then I said, 'I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. What is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated, and let those who are left eat one another's flesh.' I took my staff, favor, cut it to pieces to break my covenant, which I had made with all the people. So it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. And I said to them, 'If it's good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind.' So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. And the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter,' that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took 30 shekels of silver, threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Then I cut in pieces my second staff union to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." All right. Excuse me. We were able to read through some of the initial context here last week. So I wanted to get a little overlap here because, you know, at first glance, or maybe if this is your second, third time through it, it can be a little fuzzy here on, you know, kind of what's going on. I think initially the Lord says, pasture the flock doomed to slaughter. So that command is given to the prophet Zechariah. So God's telling Zechariah, pasture the flock. Now that's not a hard thing to grasp. The thing that makes this a little different is this particular flock is doomed to slaughter. So it's, it's kind of a sad job, right? You know, the Lord tells you to go pasture this flock, which means to take care of it, to nurture it, to protect it, to provide for it, all knowing that it's in the end going to be for nothing. You're somewhat inevitably, delaying the inevitable. Okay? And in verse 5, the Lord goes on further and says, "Those who buy them, slay them, and go unpunished. And each of those who sell them says, 'Blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich.' And their own shepherds have no pity on them." So it looks like before the flock is slaughtered, that the owners of the flock, or at least those who are in charge of the flock, are willingly excited to sell the flock. All right? And the people who buy the flock slaughter the flock. And so he says in verse 5, those who buy them, okay, now the flock is going to be the nation of Israel, right? And the people who buy them kill them, and they go unpunished. And that question in the major and minor prophets does come up from time to time. Maybe even Job himself, right? That question that comes up and says, Lord, if you're righteous and you're asking us to be righteous, why is it that the wicked still prosper? You know, why is it the people who do bad, why do they still get, you know, money, position, and power? Okay? Well, you know, the kind of a long answer to that question, but that comes up from time to time. So you see that same thing happening here, where God's flock is allowed to be bought, and it's bought by people who have intentions of destroying them. So he says they've slayed them, and they go unpunished. So it's like a double negative, right? Like not only do they kill them, but then they don't even get punished for killing them. And then it gets worse because the people who sold them don't even care that they were slaughtered. They're just thanking the Lord that they made a profit, right? Now, when he goes on, and I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but one of the first things Zechariah does when he, you know, does what he's told and pastures the flock is he goes and kills three shepherds, okay? The people who were supposed to be in charge of the flock, right? So the people who sold the flock would be the shepherds who were supposed to be taking care of the flock, all right? In verse 6, he says, I will no longer have pity on the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord, but behold, I will cause the men to fall each to another's power and into the power of his king, and they will strike the land, and I will not deliver them from their power. And, I mean, that's very common language. God's like, hey, you've rejected me over and over in the prophets. You've sought different kings. Notice how king is not capitalized here, right? He's like, I'm going to give you into your king. Your king. Okay. It's like, hey, you want the Pharaoh, you want the king of Persia, you want the king of Babylon, you want the king of Assyria. Sure, I'll give him into your hands. They'll take you, but they're going to kill you. Okay, and he's like, fine, I'll let you go. So verse 6 is very common language that we've been going through in our prophecies. At some point, God says enough, and he's like, fine, Israel, you want to go your own way, bye bye. Okay. So some things that we notice here is this is a pretty accurate picture of the religious leaders of God's people from this point and a little bit back leading up till the time of Jesus. Okay? It's during this time period when the temple's being restored. Because then we have the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, which we'll probably cover one prophecy from there, and then we'll be done. And then we get a 400-year gap between Malachi and Matthew, right? The intertestamental period, I guess, is a word I've heard before, where we don't have a lot recorded, okay? Now, you might say, okay, well, that's weird, but you have to remember that sometimes when you flip a page in Genesis, you're covering hundreds of years. All right, and a lot of times you don't always notice that. See, when I figured that out was when I'm reading through Genesis, and I thought, man, that would be really cool to be Abe, and to get to talk to God all those times. Boy, that'd be really cool to be Moses and get to talk to God all those times. And then you figure out how long Abraham lived and how Moses lived, and then you start counting up the number of interactions, and it's like once every 10 years. You know, I'm just ballpark, right? It's not like, you know, he got up in the morning and made his coffee and was like, God, what's the plan today? Okay? I mean, these things were progressively revealed by God. And so, particularly when you're reading through Genesis, you can flip a page and just hundreds of years, wham, just have gone by. Okay, so it shouldn't surprise us that there's going to be a few hundred years where God doesn't have a whole lot recorded. Now, through some extra writings and through history itself, we kind of get an idea of what happened during that time period. So the temple's being restored and the nation of Israel is returning back to the region that will become known as Judea, and they're going to somewhat peacefully live in this region throughout the Grecian Empire. Okay? In come the Romans, take out the Greeks, and the Romans, and maybe to their own fall, weren't all that interested in maybe killing all of the Jews. They, you know, they're just really interested in you paying your taxes. Okay, you can keep your land, you can keep your God, you can keep your monetary system. Just pay us some coin, right? And sometimes I wonder if that's what got Rome in trouble, because, you know, that iron that eventually mixes with clay starts to become brittle, and it starts to kind of break from within. And you get this picture of Rome in its last days where its reach and its stretch was beyond what it was able to. Rome had too many plates spinning, okay? All right? And you see that in Jesus' trial, where he's got all these different levels of authority that he's got to go through. You see how Rome was kind of structured and broken down into these provinces and regions. And so the Romans come in, and the Jewish people are able to keep their land and their temple and their God and their monetary system and their worship and their synagogues, okay? So from Zechariah here up until Jesus comes, two ruling parties of the Jews were born. Do we know what those are? It's not, okay, say that again, Larry. Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees sprung up first. Okay, what was the purpose of the Sadducees coming up? They, when you read the New Testament, particularly the interaction that Jesus has with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it becomes very clear that the Sadducees were the ruling party for the priesthood. Now, what we have to remember is you have all these people coming out of Babylon back to the promised land. They got the temple built. They're trying to get back into God's grace, right? They're trying to get back into, let's get the book. Oh, man, thank you. They're trying to get back into restoring the ancient order. They're trying to get back into observing the feast days. They're trying to get back to, you know, all the things that their fathers didn't do that led them into their captivity, right? So you have these religious parties that come up. And one of them, and the first one being the Sadducees, and it was to get back to the priesthood and get back to things that are orderly, okay? Now, when you have concentrated power and you put mankind and you mix money, out comes politics, okay? And so what eventually happened to the Sadducees is they eventually became this group of ruling priests that were willing to offer their services to the highest bidder. Okay? So it doesn't matter if it's the Greeks or if it's the Romans. Okay? Very quickly, this religious institution became a politicized institution to where they were allowing, through money being funneled in, okay, the people funneling in the money to have a stake in what's going on. Okay? So that's what corrupted the Sadducees initially. They started as this thing to get us back to the temple services, back to the priests, the high priest, back to the holy days. But then, in order to coexist with their overarching enemies, in this case, Greece and Rome, okay, well, they ended up getting politically involved with these guys. And you can see how that plays out. Now, here's an example of this in John chapter 18. Maybe a couple places we could look at, but this is one that jumps out to me. Romans chapter 18, verse 12. So I'm in John 18. What did I say? We're in John. Are you guys in John? Nice. Yeah, you were headed to Romans. Thanks, guys. John 18, verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Okay, I got a question for you. And if you don't know where I'm going with this, this is going to be a light bulb moment for you. How many high priests are there supposed to be? How many are listed? How did that happen? Well, you do a little extra digging here with help from some extra writers here, namely Josephus, and you come to find out real quick that the Jewish people recognize Annas as the true high priest. So how did Caiaphas get his office? Politically. The Romans appointed him. That is probably the clearest picture I can give you of what happened to the Sadducees right out of the gate. So you're looking at four some hundred years before Christ comes, and this religious institution, namely called the Sadducees, comes up, and it's not long before they're sold out. And they're willing to offer up their services to the highest bidder. Okay, so in Jesus' day, when Jesus comes, now you've got two ruling high priests. And that's because the Jews would observe the one who's probably got the right lineage and trying to follow it along the way. And then you got the one that the Romans said is going to be here because he's the guy who checks in, you know, every few months and makes sure that everything's going according to plan. Okay, so that's what happened to the Sadducees. But a ruling people of the shepherd of the sheep of God, yes? The Sadducees. Now the other group was the Pharisees. Now they were born during the same time period, right? After Zechariah and the reinstitution of the temple, those 400 years leading up to Jesus' coming, the Pharisees come out. Now, why did that? What was the purpose of this party coming up? Initially, they rose up into a position of authority to combat the wickedness of the Sadducees. And we know how it ends with the Pharisees, right? They're the ones that are making sure that you tithe your cumin and your dill. Can I see the book, Simpson? Did you pay the fraction of the shekel for the you know, ounce of cumin there? Okay, and on the inside are full of dead men's bones. It was John the Immerser that would call both groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, a brood of vipers. Okay. So we're starting to paint a picture here. So the Pharisees are born during this same time, and you know, initially they're trying to turn the people back to the law. Right? Let's get back to the law. Let's get back to the law and the prophets, right? Moses, Moses, Moses. You know, the Pharisee always saying, Moses is our father, right? Well, that's what the Pharisee, you know, they were kind of more on the law side of things. Now, you know, they took it too far, right? And a really good example of that is God said, you shall not work on the Sabbath, right? So then Jesus comes and heals a man on the Sabbath, and that, you know, that causes an uproar. But Jesus teaches us that it's okay to do good on the Sabbath, right? So I guess the question is, from a law mindset, how much work is work? I suppose you can heal a man, but you can't pick up sticks in the backyard. We learned that one from the Old Testament, right? So how much work is work? Well, the Pharisees got to determine that, okay? And they just went too far. And that's what happens with a law mindset. And that's why God never meant for it to bring about righteousness. And not that he meant for it to, it can't. Okay? And I guess the clearest example I can think of is, maybe you guys help me out here because I always forget, but the Pharisee actually determined an actual specific set of distance that you could walk on Saturday before it was technically called work. About roundabouts, 2/3 of a mile. Does anybody have that number off the top of their head? It's called a Sabbath day journey. So that way, if you were what, outside the gates and you had to get inside to the temple, that's how far it was. Like, hey, you know, how arbitrary is that? I mean, like you see the thought behind it. Like, okay, if we're here and we shouldn't have been here, and we know we got to get here, and God wants us here, how far is that? And so they measured it. And they're like, okay, if you take one step further than that, it's now you've now actually worked on Saturday, and now you're in trouble. So just a little history there. Maybe a lot of us understand that, but the two groups became corrupt. A pretty good picture. Look, the people who were in charge of the flock are corrupt. Sadducees and Pharisees, okay? Verse 7 in Zechariah 11. So I pastured the flock. I mean, that's Zechariah doing what God told him, right? He says, so I pastured the flock doomed to slaughter, hence the afflicted of the flock. And I took for myself two staffs. One I called favor and the other called union. And so I pastured the flock. Then I annihilated three shepherds in 1 month, for my soul was impatient with them, and their soul also weary of me. And then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. And what is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated, and let those who are left eat one another's flesh. Not good. Okay. I guess I don't have anything written down for this, but it would make sense that Zechariah goes and pastures this flock, and you know, God does that with his prophets, right? I mean, how many different things did Ezekiel have to do? Okay. And they were also, the people would be like, Ezekiel, what are you doing now? And he's like, let me tell you what this means. And it was always, you're not obeying God. Okay. And what's in the pot that's melting, that's going to be your head unless you repent. Right. And so, and so Zechariah pastures the flock, but he's got these two staffs. Now, commonly, shepherds would have two staffs because one would have the hook around it, you know, the curved one. And that's the one to be like, come back here, you know, come here, come here. Okay. And then the other one was the big one that you clubbed the coyotes with. All right. And maybe those overlap from time to time, but it isn't a surprise to us that he has two of them, but he names them, and he names one favor or, pleasantness. It's like, you know, and union. All right. So it would be pretty important for a shepherd to be pleasant. Right? Someone who's easy to approach, who cares. He shows you favor. You would want your shepherd to do that. And of course, the Lord does that for us. And then unity, right? We got this union. I'm here. He's going to take care of the flock. And because of the shepherd, we're all united. You know, and the shepherd goes out and the sheep follow. Unity. Okay, so some symbolism there. And then in verse 8, things are taking a turn here. And now he kills 3 shepherds in 1 month. Because his soul was impatient with them. Now, I'm intentionally going to not cover the latter part of verse 8. And their soul also was weary of me. Because we need to go back and do a little digging on that. So he does what he's told. He's got, you know, he names his staffs. And then he kills 3 shepherds. Now, I mean, I'm open to comments here. But the Bible doesn't tell us who these 3 shepherds are. And, you know, unfortunately, we've just arrived at another section of prophecy where we're given a picture for, as a foreshadow, but we don't have any more detail surrounding it. Okay? I do think, just as a thought here, that we know the shepherds. I mean, what's Zechariah's problem with the shepherds? Why would he kill them? Why would Zechariah kill the 3 shepherds? Were they good people or not so good people? Not so good people. Why were they not so good people? Not only did they lead the people astray, I mean, they're not taking care of the flock. And they very well could be the 3 that are taking the fall for selling him. Going, thanks, Lord, we made a profit. And Zechariah is like, you ain't not getting away with that. Okay? So who are the 3 shepherds? I don't know. Maybe you stay up tonight and sleepless, and you figure it out. But I do find it interesting that when Jesus comes on the scene, and we see historically that there's 3 major groups that ruled over God's people. And you have the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and then whoever the political power put in power. Okay, so it could be Herod, right? I mean, he wasn't the people's king, was he? He was, again, that connection between the Jews and the political power at the time, the Romans. Okay? I mean, the Sanhedrin, right? You guys remember that term from the New Testament, the Sanhedrin, right? What is that? Well, it's just a big group of elected, really powerful officials. And guess what they're comprised of? Pharisees, Sadducees, high priests, okay? And anybody else who the Romans would stick in there to be a representative, maybe it's a governor anybody there. So, from this time up until Jesus comes, the Pharisees were in charge of shepherding the flock in accordance with the law. The Sadducees particularly were in accordance with observing the priesthood and keeping the temple and all of its regulations going. And then you had all kinds of people, whether it was Roman-appointed officials, Roman-appointed high priests, or just people that were a part of this Sanhedrin, this, you know, high court of power. And I just find it interesting that you can basically break it down into those 3 groups. But, I mean, Zechariah doesn't tell us. So I think the important thing is that the people who should have been leading the flock weren't, and God deals with them. Okay? Any comments on the shepherds? Because that one's a little bit, you know, I've heard some different things recently. So, okay. so this end of verse 8 here. And their soul also was weary of me. When you read verse 8, this is, at first glance, this is what it sounds like. I annihilated the shepherds. My soul was impatient with them, and they were impatient with me. Okay, but when we read verse 9, he says, then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die? I will let die. I'm very convicted that what's happening here in verse 8 is that Zechariah annihilates the shepherds. And 1 month, you know, it's not a relatively short period of time, but it's not a long period of time either, right? And prophecy works that way. You know, it's not like we're going to go find 31 days and try to figure out when three of the guys died, right? And I mean, did God take care of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin? Okay. About 30 years to do it. Right? So, 30 to 40 years to do it. So that's how I think that month fits. So he says, I'm gonna annihilate the shepherds because I was impatient with them. And their soul was weary with me, and I said, let them die. The people were weary of God. I mean, that's the whole context of the prophecy. The people aren't following God. Okay? They've grown weary of following God, okay, particularly the shepherds, okay? But he directs his attention to the flock from here on out. Okay? Super Dave.
I was just looking at the last half of verse 8 in Rotherham's. Moreover, their soul felt loathing against me. And to me, that would be the Pharisees having loathing against Christ, loathing against God, because they ain't getting what they're wanting.
I'll come back to that. Super Dave? Brett.
Well, this in 9, let it die, you know, and be annihilated, and let those who are left eat one another's flesh. This reminds me of 70 A.D.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. Again, it's 70 A.D. when God puts down the Jewish system, right?
Right.
With the Pharisaical system, the Sadducees, I mean, all of it. So that's what I'm alluding to. That's the culmination of that month. He takes it down in a month. So, Super Dave, when you first... So the Rotherhams really isn't adding a whole lot there other than it's changing the word weary. When you first read through this, it looks like he's saying, I annihilated the shepherds because I was impatient with them and they were also weary of me. But when you look at this and how it fits in the upper verses and then it fits directly into verse 9, I will not pasture you. See, the focus is on the flock, and for the rest of the prophecy, the focus will be on the flock, particularly the remnant. Okay? So when he says you grew weary of me, he's not referring back to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And again, I bring them up because those were ruling people. I cannot scripturally directly tie them to the shepherds in this prophecy, but I find it interesting that these ruling groups that we know of from Jesus' time, okay, were known by God as a brood of vipers. So, you know, if not anything, I mean, they're guilty of what these shepherds are being accused of. But I believe when he says, you grew weary of me, he's not talking about you, the shepherds, grew weary of me. He's talking about the people. He's talking about the flock. Okay? And you get that from verse 9. Okay? So, I mean, that transitions right into verse 9. Their soul grew weary is a reference, you know, back to the flock. So, we pick up verse 10 here, and he says, I took my staff favor and cut it in pieces to break my covenant which I had made with all the peoples. So if God is saying, okay, let the flock die, like it makes a lot of sense that the staff that symbolized favor and pleasantness was now no longer being used. Right? Again, at some point God says no more. I mean, Isaiah's language is very strong. God's like, I've had it. I'm done. Okay. So again, a lot of symbolism here, but it makes sense that he would break that staff. It's no longer active. Okay. He's no longer showing favor to the people. Okay. I'm in a particular Bible study right now where we're looking at the parables of the kingdom, right? Well, the king sends out the wedding invite, right? And they're like, excuse this, excuse that. And then the ones who were left took his servants and killed them, right? So what did the king do? Send them a postcard? He sent out his armies and he killed them and burned their cities down. Well, that entire parable, the kingdom of heaven, is the message of the gospel going to the Jew first and it being rejected by the Jew and then going out into all the highway for the Gentiles, right? Did God allow the Romans to come in and completely destroy and break down the Jewish system? Absolutely. So that's what's going on here. And that staff of union, okay, that's 70 AD stuff right there. Okay, and Brad, you're absolutely right, because one of the things we know that Jesus says is he says there will come a time when you're going to want to get out of Jerusalem, and those who don't, it is going to be an abomination of desolation. I mean, it's going to be the worst thing you have ever seen. Okay, now some extracurricular writings will tell us that because it was a siege, I mean, the whole point of the siege is starving people out, right? So, it got pretty bad, and they were eating each other. sorry, kids, should have told you to plug your ears. So in verse 10, he breaks the staff, and in verse 11, it was broken on that day, and thus the afflicted of the flock who were watching me realized that it was the word of the Lord. So we've got like this like fraction of the flock who have survived, who have made it through. Sounds like the remnant to me, okay? And they're watching all this happen, and they finally come to the conclusion that what is taking place is the word of God. Okay, well, that's certainly a good thing. So he goes on here, and this is where it really gets interesting. In verse 12, he says, I said to them, if it's good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. Now, this is kind of just jumping into my head right now from some Old Testament reading. But we know the laborer is worthy of his wages, right? So is the history of God's people throughout the Old Testament that the laborer has to ask for his wages? No. Was talking to a brother today and you know, he was saying, yeah, my work's kind of, you know, weird the way it works. I got to put my pay stub in, but then it's right before my boss is 2 days off. And then, you know, and then he does this thing this day. And then, you know, and then I get paid like 5 days later. He's like, it really works against me, you know. With the way the bills are coming out of the account. It's like, no, that's not, the laborer is worthy of his wages, okay? And the history of God's people up to this point is you didn't have to go up and be like, can I please get paid, okay? Like a good employer paid, and you are paid at the end of the day's work, all right? So we've already got a problem here that the shepherd of God's people, so now we see what Zechariah has been superimposed as this whole time, right? Because the shepherd comes and says, give me my wages. And he's about to get paid 30 pieces of silver, right? So we know how this is fulfilled in the New Testament. We'll get there. But what I want you to see is now we see when God tells Zechariah to shepherd the sheep, he has been a foreshadow for Jesus this whole time. Because he's the one that comes and asks for his wages. First point, he shouldn't have had to ask. Okay. So, give me my wages, and if not, let it be. Just let it cease to exist. Just let it go, right? So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Someone tell me real quick, how is this fulfilled in the New Testament? Judas. Zechariah has been a foreshadow for Jesus as the shepherd of God's people and how his own people rejected him. Okay? And God allows them to die. All right? You see a problem with weighing out the money you're going to pay Jesus? What do you owe Jesus? Everything. Can you pay that debt? I see it's very bad news for these guys that they're even trying to weigh it out. I mean, they weighed it out. What does that tell you? Okay. Yeah. Mark, if you and I go out for lunch, and if it's my idea and I buy lunch, okay, you know, lunch is, you know, $16. Here's a 20, keep the change, right? But if the server comes back and it's $15.29 and I'm in there, you know, like, where did I keep the pennies? Are in this pocket and the nickels are in this pocket. Okay, we got one, two. Okay, yeah. Well, that one's kind of, that's the smudged nickel. We'll use that one. Okay, my dad always did that. He always pulled out the coins and he would find the dirtier ones and he would get rid of those first, okay? He's a very particular man. Some say I am as well, so that's where that comes from. And could you, so you're the server there, right? You've performed a service. And let's say you're worthy of your wages, and you've done an exemplary job. You earn a little extra, right? And I'm out there just to the penny, weighing it out. What am I doing? Making sure you don't get a penny more than what that check says. So the shepherd comes, favor, union, this flock. He's like, he comes into the, on the approach of Jerusalem, and Jesus just weeps because he knows everyone's going to die. But he picks up his staff, favor, and he picks up his staff, union, and he goes in there and he shepherds the flock anyway. Dies for their sins. And when they're done with him, well, they weigh out his wages. As if you could pay him. That's why Jesus is like, you know, give me my wages. Or if not, then don't. Okay? It is not good here, prophetically, that they weighed this out. Now, I am quickly running out of time, so I might need Donnie's help. But what else do we know about the amount that Jesus was paid? What is 30 pieces of silver buy you?
A slave.
A gourd slave. The one that wasn't cutting it was just thrown out into the market. That's it. Not a good plot of land, you know, to grow some wheat on. A slave. Jesus, a bondservant of the Lord, come to do the will of the Lord. Yeah. And that's why the New Testament is so heavy on us being bondservants. 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 And Jesus knew that the second he left heaven, he came down to earth, and he was old enough to put the pieces together, and his prophetic ministry began. He was going to die for the world. And they were going to turn his back on him. Okay? The 30 pieces of silver is in Exodus chapter 21, if you want to check that out. So, it's almost like it has this attitude. Yeah. Like they didn't want to pay more than what they thought they owed. 30 pieces of silver. And again, I think this is why when he says, and they grew weary with me, he's referring to the people. And not specifically those three shepherds that he annihilates. Okay? Because the issue is with the people who are left of the flock. After the shepherds have been annihilated, that grow weary of Jesus. And we see they are weary with Jesus in their offering of 30 pieces of silver for the wages of a slave. Not to mention, they weighed it out. It's like, we can't even flip the guy a 20 and keep the change. Okay, I mean, they weighed it out. So, I do want us to see, though, in verse 12, so they weighed out 30 shekels of silver, and then immediately in verse 13, the Lord responds. Throw it to the potter. There's a huge debate on what that symbolizes. A potter, I mean, you know, I think about the only thing as low as a potter would be a shepherd. Okay? The bottom of the bottom. All right? Yeah. You know, In the end of verse 13, the potter's in the house of the Lord. I think the only thing that's telling us is where this whole thing goes down. In the house of the Lord. The transaction's taking place with God's religious people, okay, and these people have access to the court, access to the temple. I mean, we're talking about this transaction takes place amongst the holy people of God, amongst the holy places. Okay, but as soon as they start weighing this out, the Lord interjects himself. And he says, throw it to the potter. Okay? that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. See why they are weary with me is the people, not the shepherds. Okay? He was so valued. Wonderful. I took the 30 shekels of silver, threw them into the potter, the house of the Lord. I cut in pieces my second staff union to break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. No longer Jew, no longer Gentile. That is done. Now it is just the house of God. Okay? Matthew chapter 27, the fulfillment of this. And saves time for any closing comments. So, Matthew chapter 27, verse 1 says, now when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. See, that was the price that was paid for Jesus' head. Price of a slave. A title that Jesus willingly took on. The writer of Hebrews says, a body you have prepared for me. And that was Jesus' way of acknowledging that he was God's bondservant. Is that he was willing to lay down that life. But 30 pieces of silver got it done. You know, you read your New Testament, the crowds press in, Jesus disappears, the political strife, the political horizon's getting tense, so Jesus, you know, shows up to town a day later. Jesus was smart. And sometimes I wonder, Nolan wonders, okay, we know God's plan is perfect, but I do not think they could have taken him down if it wasn't an inside job. I mean, He performs that first miracle, and they're already looking at a king that can save them from the Romans. And he could have rallied tens of thousands in one night and amassed an army if he wanted to. And they would have been fighting. You see, the difference is his kingdom was not of this world. And so for this man to go down, it's going to be an inside job. And so in my opinion, that's why God set this up the way he did. And the one who betrayed him came from within the camp. But notice that the price that eventually brought the whole thing down was those 30 pieces of silver. In verse 4, Judas says, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what's this to us? See to it yourself. And they threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. See, there's the house of the Lord. See, the money is in the house of the Lord. Well, where's the potter come in? Okay, well, the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it's not lawful to put them into the temple treasury since it's blood money. And they conferred together with the money and bought a potter's field and the burial place for strangers. This is the reason the field has been called the field of blood to this day. So, very cool. Okay, I just think, well, closing thought here, again, you know, as we are nearing the end of this study, we started in Genesis, and it was like, yeah, good, the good person's going to strike the bad person, and the bad person's going to strike the good person, but the good person's going to deal a bigger blow, right? And we get into Zechariah, and it's got the prices of, down to the last silver. It's symbolic. It's the price of a slave. It's done exactly. It's in accordance with the house of the Lord. It's in accordance with a potter. I mean, look at the detail that God went about. The Bible is the Word of God. Amen? Any closing comments? Yeah, Jared?
Just in reference to the breaking of the staff of favor and the staff of union, what immediately comes to my mind is Matthew chapter 10, where he says, do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I mean, you can see that the favor that the Lord had given to the Jewish people was gone. And when Jesus came, he wasn't gentle with them. He was gentle with those who were misguided, but with those who knew better, he was anything but gentle. So you can just see that kind of fulfilled, if you will, in Matthew 10.
Yeah, and then that just reminded me of something, you know, I already said, but then you could go a step further. I mean, Jesus was probably the hardest on the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the reason why Jesus was hard on them is because they were supposed to be shepherding the people, and they were in it for their own personal gain. So that goes back to what you're talking about, that he was tough on them, and it goes back to what we were talking about earlier, that why these groups would have been held guilty before God. So, yeah. We must have done a good job. Okay, cool. Well, probably one more week here, and we'll wrap up next week.